Our reading this morning is from Genesis 37, 1 through 4, and 12 through 28. We continue this morning with the story of Jacob. We are now in the 37th chapter of Genesis. You may recall from the past two Sundays that Jacob's past is a colorful one, to say the least. In last week's chapter, Jacob had a wrestling match with God, after which his name was changed to Israel. Today, we get to meet his sons. Clearly, the acorns have not fallen far from the tree. As are all of Genesis' stories, this one has its share of humor and human reality. The script has been adapted a bit, but the overall tone is very consistent with the original Hebrew. Be alert in the midst of this story for a word from the Holy Spirit. We begin. Israel has settled down where his father had lived, in the land of Canaan. His youngest son is Joseph, now 17 years of age. Joseph's job is to help his older brothers with the family flocks. These were his half-brothers, actually, sons with Israel's several wives. Now, Joseph was in the habit of bringing to his father reports on his brothers, and usually bad ones. To make it worse, we are told that Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a child of his old age. So he made Joseph an elaborately embroidered coat to prove it. When his brothers realized that their father loved Joseph more than them, they grew to hate him. They wouldn't even speak to him. The older brothers had gone off to Shechem to pasture the flocks. Israel said to Joseph,
"Your brothers are with the flocks in Shechem. I want to send you to them."
"Okay, Dad, I'll go."
"Good. Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing. Oh, and bring me back one of your reports."
So Joseph set out for Shechem. He had some trouble finding them, however, and was wandering back and forth in the fields. One of the locals saw him and asked,
"Looking for?"
"I'm trying to find my brothers. Do you have any idea where they're grazing our flocks?"
"Ah, they left here a while back, but I overheard them say, 'Let's go.'"
So Joseph headed off, tracked his brothers down, and found them in Dothan. They spotted him off in the distance, and by the time he got to them, they had already cooked up a plot to kill him, no less. The brothers were saying things like,
"Oh, looky, here comes Dad's favorite, the dreamer.
Let's kill him and throw him into one of these old cisterns.
We can say that a vicious animal came up. Then we'll see what his dreams amount to."
Reuben heard the other brothers talking and intervened to save him.
"We're not going to kill him. No murder, guys. Go ahead and throw him in the cistern and leave him out here in the wild. But let's not hurt him."
You see, Reuben planned to go back later and get him out and take him back to Jacob. So, when Joseph reached his brothers, they ripped off his fancy coat, grabbed him, and threw him into a cistern. The cistern was bone dry. There wasn't even a drop of water. Happy with themselves, they sat down to eat their supper. Soon, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites on their way from Gilead, their camels loaded with spices, ointments, and perfumes to sell in Egypt. Judah had a sudden, bright idea.
"Hey, guys, Think about it. What are we going to get out of killing our brother and hiding the evidence? Nothing. I have an idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not kill him. He is, after all, our brother, our own flesh and blood.
By that time, the Midianite traders were passing by. So his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph with them down to Egypt. So ends the telling of this part of Joseph's story, and so begins your time of discerning God's words within it.
Let us pray. We give thanks, O God, even for the things that trouble our customary ways of thinking and living. And in this moment, we open ourselves to you. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Well, we are still in the book of Genesis. I'm really delighted that in this last time that I will get to dance through the lectionary, it has brought us to this point at this time in Genesis. Now, if you've bought a cell phone recently or a computer, perhaps, manufacturers have smartened up in recent years and they tuck a piece of paper in the box that says, "Read this first." Or sometimes, "Quick Start Guide," that knowing you're unlikely to read the whole manual, you might just read that. Well, Genesis is kind of like that, I think. It's our Read This First book. It's not the oldest book in the Bible, although it has some really ancient material in it. But if we don't get these things right, none of the rest of it hangs together at all. Now, if you haven't already picked it up, I'll confess this out loud. As I approach retirement, what I'm seeing in these lessons is slightly different than what I might have 10 years ago or 20 years ago. That is certainly true. This morning, in our little snapshot of Joseph. Jacob, we met originally, he was a young trickster who got tricked. Remember that little wrinkle that was pulled on him so that he married Leah instead of Rachel, although he got her too in the bargain, only having to work 14 years in the process? Last week, he was a bit older, he had wives and I believe it was 11 children that he was traveling with. He left them and went back across the river for reasons that make really good sense to me. And he wrestled all night with God. Remember that story? That is such a poignant story. And today's episode we might call My Five Sons. Amazingly dysfunctional group, aren't they? Aren't all families really? But what a portrait of Jacob and Joseph and the other sons. What's up with Joseph anyway? Now I say this as the youngest child of three, not 11, but arguably the apple of his parents' eye in some ways, arguably. And I do remember my brother and sister both speaking very resentfully about the privileges that I got that they never did. And had there been a dry cistern out in some desert space, yeah, they might have been really tempted. Sibling rivalry, we might talk about. That's a very powerful thing. We're not going to talk about that, but that the effects of powerful sibling rivalry can last into our senior years. Can it not? My siblings, of course, and I have no rivalry whatsoever. And if you were to listen to our conversations when we get together, none of that would ever show up. The passage raises all kinds of questions. Kind of a parent loves one child more than another. Huh? A lot of them, as it turns out. Or maybe we like one or more better than the others. What kind of a child continually lords it over his siblings? In the passage that was eliminated from the reading this morning, Joseph has two dreams. And in those dreams, by his interpretation, he finds out that it is God's will that his brothers and the whole family will bow down to him one day. You can just imagine how happy his brothers were to hear about these dreams. But there is an aspect of this story that is revealed in the title of this message that I want to zero in today. Follow the money. The story spins really at several points, but certainly on this one, the brothers intended to kill him. And not quickly and humanely. They threw him in a cistern with no water, and they were just going to leave him there to die of thirst or hunger or let the animals have at him. But instead, the story spins when they realize there is a profit to be made, as so many stories spin when it is realized that there is a profit to be made. Following the money is an important thing for historians to do as they track all kinds of events in human history. Following the money can be a fruitful path if you're studying church history and you want to know the real reason that certain things happened and other things didn't. There is very often a painfully troubling money trail involved. I served a church in another place. Some of you read about it in one of my blog posts. In a city that was once grand and glorious, it happened to be a city that had a lot of mill owners. And the Borden family and another rich mill-owning family got into a dispute. Now, there were theological overlays to the dispute, but what the dispute was actually about was who was the more influential family? Who could buy the most love? And they couldn't come to an agreement on that, and so ultimately the church split, and the Bordens moved on down the street where they built a fancier and 6 foot taller church building. Dueling cathedrals, we called them. Following the money often answers a lot of otherwise perplexing questions. It certainly does in politics, as we have learned so painfully through the years. Elections truly can be bought, if not outright, then through influence of all kinds and advertising and prominence. And it isn't just one side of the aisle either, it's both. There is way too much money involved in the political process, and no one can quite figure out what to do about it while staying constitutional and legal and all of the rest of it. Following the money in this story has to do with how the brothers who intended to murder Joseph decided to sell him into slavery instead. Sounds like a lose-lose, at least on the surface, but it turns out to be a win, of course. That's next week. We won't get into that. The point I want to make here is what an important role money plays for all of us. We know that when we start talking about, well, I do anyway, that we're talking about me and you, not just about them. There are dragons here, aren't there? We live in a culture that is based on profit and money. We either live in a capitalist society touched with edges of socialism or a socialist society touched with capitalism. Depends on who you talk to, how they define it. But nevertheless, profit matters. If you want something done, put some money on it, and the chances are it will get done. And if you want something not to be done, put a tax on it. Right? It likely will go away. Now, I said at the start, I think about these things because as I approach retirement, I know that my money profile is going to look very different in a few months than it does now. I spoke with our treasurer, Doris, the other day and suggested that maybe she would find it entertaining to continue depositing my paycheck well into 2015. I think that would be entertaining, but she didn't comment on the entertaining part of it, but she said that wasn't going to happen. Jesus had a lot to say about money and wealth, and the Bible certainly has a huge amount to say about it. Jesus talked about our inability to serve both God and, at least in some translations, wealth. That's a mouthful. Genesis just comes flat out in one of its read this first lessons and says you can't serve anything or anyone else and also serve God. Doesn't work. That is a useful lesson to be reminded of as we prepare to switch pastors or step away. There really is only one God. And I've always been troubled by that story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and is told ultimately, sell everything you have and give the money to the poor and then come follow me. And I know there are ways to back out of that. But it is a troubling story, isn't it? This whole business of money and wealth and how things spin on a dime because of it. Well, back to my five sons. I have some suggestions for me and perhaps for you if you're willing to overhear this conversation I'm having with myself. Here are my suggestions. First, I thoroughly suggest to myself that I never forget that everything that I have or think that I have is on loan. It's given as a trust and only temporarily, and it can all go away. I forget that sometimes. What sits in my bank account temporarily? The things that I buy and store up in the closets mostly, the relationships that I savor, the commitments that I have made in places like this and others, the lifestyle that I live at which I yearned to put Jesus at the center. And incidentally, I have learned a tremendous amount from the folks in this community about all of these things. But I'm apt to forget that every now and then. So I urge me and us never to forget that everything that we have is a loan. We don't own it. It's not ours ultimately to decide everything about. And so when we sometimes are about to do the wrong thing because of a profit motive that's missing, we would do well to remind ourselves of that. The second suggestion I have for us and for me is to always, always, always give away as much as possible, however you define that, and that being the possible. Give away as much as possible and keep wrestling with what you define as possible. I do. The Bible has some guidelines, of course. It talks about the 10% baseline. It calls it tithing. It's a good principle. It's one I believe in and have striven to practice. But it's only a baseline. Generosity really lives as we discover the bottomless pit, a cistern that will never go dry as we give away as much as we possibly can. You probably know that at the Church of the Palms, we committed some years ago to double tithe, to give 20% away of our cell tower income and our undesignated legacies and other money that just falls into our lap. When we look at the year's budget, we in a very calculating way, look to make sure that we have given the equivalent away of more than 20% of what we have received from all sources. Generosity, of course, is a lot more than money. It has to do with our attitudes. It has to do with the things that we say to others that they don't deserve. The things, the hooks we let them off of, when it sure would have been fun to keep them twisting in the wind just a little more. You know what I mean. Generosity sets circles in motion far beyond us, most of which we will never, ever, ever know, some of which we will, that always, always, always wind up blessing us. So my second suggestion is never forget to give away as much as possible. And my third suggestion to me and to us is to let the first question always be, what is it that God wants in this moment? Or, as it has been phrased more recently, what would Jesus do? Well, we might come up with different answers to those questions, interestingly enough, but it's still an important question to ask. Please, Len, as you move into the next chapter of your life, do not do what I suspect you're going to, unless people remind you not to. Do not let the first question be, will I have enough money? Will I still be able to go to Paris? Those are important questions, but they're not the most important question. What is it that God wants? We had a treasurer here early in my time. Mary Lou is still here, George's wife, George Ward. He was an incredible influence on me. I have never before had a treasurer in a church setting who would sit in church council meetings and annual meetings of the congregation when we would start zeroing in on the dollars and cents and say to us, why don't we just forget the dollars and cents and focus in on what it is God wants us to do? Let's zero in on that and let God take care of feeding the 5,000. Which takes us back to last week. Bless George's heart and those who will remind me in my later years never to forget that first question. Well, we've wandered a little bit from the heart of the story of Joseph and his brothers, but that's okay. The real reason the story is told in the way that it is, of course, is to get Joseph to Egypt, which gets the Israelites in Egypt, which allows that story to unfold as it will powerfully next week. And yet, there it is in the midst of it. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him instead. There's some money to be made. It's kind of appropriate. Fall is, after all, budget time for this church family and most church families. It is the season when we will ask all of us to prayerfully take an inventory of who we are and what we have and what God wants us to do with it in the church and beyond the church. And as I have said, it's a very personal thing for me right about now. So, we will, won't we, listen intently and see just what the Word of God might be whispering or shouting to us. Because, make no doubt about it, we will follow the money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there's your heart. May it be so. Onward. Amen.